Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 11 this morning. John chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 1 through 16, beginning a very well-known, for good reason, well-known passage of the Gospel of John, having to do with a man named Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And so this morning we're going to read John 11, just the first 16 verses of this very important chapter in the Gospel of John. We're quickly moving in the Gospel of John towards the latter days upon the earth of the Lord Jesus, of the coming of the cross and His crucifixion, His death for sinners. And as that time approaches, this is the Word of God that we read in John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to Him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He then stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This He said. And after that, He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to Him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that He was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift and the blessing of your holy word. Lord, we do not want to take this blessing for granted. We know, Lord, that there are many Bibles here in this building, and there are perhaps many Bibles in our home. And yet, Lord, the gift of your word is exactly that, a gift of your grace. We thank you that you have spoken, and we thank you, dear Lord, that you have given us this word. And so, Lord, we pray that today the same Spirit who inspired this word in the beginning would be at work today in our hearts and lives to take that word and to write it upon our hearts so that we might know, believe, and live what it is that you have to speak to us even today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last number of chapters in the Gospel of John that we have been looking at have been filled with, in many ways, confrontation. They've been filled with Jesus confronting those who doubted who he was. And the last time that we were reading in John chapter 10, we were reading about how he revealed himself as the good shepherd, the gracious, saving shepherd who lovingly calls his sheep by his voice, and they come. And when they come, Jesus holds them, protects them, and doesn't let anyone snatch them away. And we've been reading about all these wonderful things that the Lord Jesus does. But of course, last time we read that in response to this revelation of him being the good shepherd, that they picked up stones to stone him. They wanted to kill him. Why? Well, because in that passage it became clear to them, the Jewish leaders of the day, that this Jesus, who was calling people to himself, was making himself out to be God. He didn't believe he was just a man. He was God. And they knew that. They knew he was making that claim. And they wanted him dead. Even though he was saying that he's the good shepherd and the one who cares for his sheep, unlike thieves and robbers. So if that's how they respond to Jesus as he reveals himself as the good shepherd, what would be their response to him when he reveals himself as the Lord of death itself? What would be their response when they would come to realize that not only was he making himself out to be God or claiming to be God, but that he held power over life and death itself? We've seen in the Gospel of John signs that Jesus is God himself, and we've heard Jesus say a number of times, "I am." And in this chapter, we really come to the end of those signs and those "I am" sayings of Jesus. And the full extent of Jesus' power is being made known, and the depth of opposition to him is also becoming intensified. Why? The Bible says, well, the cross is approaching. But this morning, we want to see in John chapter 11, or at least begin to see, what is it that Jesus is claiming here in this chapter? And we'll see he reveals himself as the Lord over death. Every family experiences it. Every one of us must face it, the fear of death. Hebrews 2:15 tells us that the fear of death, what this chapter is all about, death and life, the fear of death subjects us to slavery all our lives outside of Christ. That's people who do not know Jesus Christ. The Bible says that they're held in slavery to their fear of death all their life. And that's us, apart from Christ. But in Christ, death loses its sting. And this chapter, friends, tells us why. First thing we see in this chapter is that in the midst of life, we must consider death. Now, this is the end of a year, 2017. We're looking at a new year, and I'm sure, like all of us, at the end of a new year, end of an old year, beginning of a new year, we are all filled with hope, and we're filled with plans, perhaps, for the new year, things we hope to do with our life. And so, in many ways, death is the last thing on our mind as we begin a new year. But this passage tells us that even in the midst of life, and very importantly in the midst of life, we need to consider death. Listen to how this passage starts. "Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" These two sisters, who are introduced to us for the first time here in John, who themselves loved Jesus, appeal to Jesus on behalf of their sick brother. A brother, they know, we're told, whom Jesus himself loves. And isn't it interesting that as these women appeal to Jesus, they don't appeal to Lazarus's love for Jesus. They don't send word to Jesus saying, "Jesus, this man loves you very much." No, they actually appeal to Jesus' love for him. We know, Jesus, that you love our brother, and he is sick. Now, in this instance, they're not simply looking, of course, for a sick man to be healed, but their brother's sickness is such that there's an urgency here in this word to Jesus, "Lord, behold," or "Lord, listen." It's a word that conveys urgency on the part of the sisters as they send this word to Jesus. They're concerned that this sickness that he has is going to lead to death. And they know Jesus loves him. And so they're hoping that if Jesus comes, if Jesus is simply even says a word, and Jesus is his friend, they don't want him to die. He's sick. And so they send word to Jesus. And friends, the first part of this whole passage of Lazarus and Mary and Martha has the reality of death and the fear of death as its atmosphere. This is how it all starts. Word goes to Jesus because these sisters love their brother and he's sick and they don't want him to die. And so they look to Jesus. It's the sense that we have when we visit a loved one in the critical care unit of a hospital. It's the feeling in the room when the family is called to the bedside of a loved one by the doctor. We don't want them to die. It is the fear that a great enemy, an adversary, is approaching and we're powerless to stop him, right? Death. This is what's happening here. It can be a sense of despair for loved ones like Mary and Martha and the person dying too. That death is approaching. Death, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, is the last enemy. Hebrews 2:14 describes the devil as the one who had, before Christ, who had the power of death. Romans 5:12 tells us that through man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so because of sin, the whole creation groans and suffers in the face of death. Leon Morris, a Bible commentator, talks about the difference between how Christians and non-Christians comes to the fore clearly when we face death. And he said this was certainly true in the time of the Bible. For the ancient world, death was a horror, the end of everything. The inscriptions on the tombs of antiquity may be impressive in their use of costly materials, but rich as they are full of hopelessness. By contrast, the roughly scratched inscriptions in the catacombs where Christians were buried abound in hope, the sure and certain hope of resurrection in Christ. When Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, they're looking to him in the midst of life, of a life that's dealing with the fear and the reality of sickness and suffering and death. And so, friends, this passage, first of all, simply puts this reality before us. Our own lives put this before us. Struggles in our own life, in our children's lives, in our parents' lives, puts the reality of sickness and brokenness and frailty and old age before us. The passing of another year of your life puts this issue before you and before me. The passing of a dear sister, Stella Holobeek, puts death before us. And there's much, right, that is sick in our lives. There's much that's sick in the American church, in our spiritual life, in our relationships, in our walk with Christ. And friends, the question is, will we recognize our need for Christ, or will we deny the reality of our need? In the midst of life, we must consider death. Now, the second thing in this passage, though, is that in the face of death, we must consider God's glory. Notice what the Bible says, verse 4. When Jesus receives word of these two sisters who are struggling with the fear of their brother dying, verse 4 tells us this. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And so in the midst of life, these sisters and all of us consider death. And there's a fear of death there, so they look to Jesus. And when this word comes to Jesus, notice Jesus' response to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, all of whom the Bible says he loved. He loved them. His response was at the same time reassuring, distressing, and kind of perplexing, frankly, for no doubt these messengers. Reassuring because Jesus tells them that this sickness is not unto death. It will not end in death. It's not to end in death. So that whatever their fears might be, Jesus says to these messengers who take this word back to the sisters, whatever their fears might be, ultimately, Lazarus here will not meet his end. His life does not end at this point. His story does not end at this point. He had more life to live. And so they would have been reassured. It's distressing because despite Jesus' words, the Bible tells us he did not go to Lazarus. He stayed, the Bible says, where he was, two more critical days, as it turns out. Because in the meantime, later in this passage, we find out that in fact Lazarus does die. And so Jesus doesn't go to Lazarus, even though this word of and cry for help has come to him. Jesus is obviously communicating that he will go, but not in their time, but in his time. Jesus is obviously communicating something here that, God's timing is not our timing. And he's also communicating something here that even though he doesn't go to Lazarus to prevent his death, that doesn't mean he doesn't love him, right? Jesus, the Bible says, loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. J.C. Ryle says this about this passage. He says, the lesson is one which ought to be deeply graven in our memories. Living in a world full of disease and death, we're sure to need it someday. Sickness and the very nature of things can never be anything but trying to flesh and blood. Our bodies and souls are strangely linked together, and that which vexes and weakens the body can hardly fail to vex the mind and soul. But sickness, we must always remember, is no sign that God is displeased with us. Nay more, it's generally sent for the good of our souls. It tends to draw our affections away from this world and to direct them to things above. It sends us to our Bibles, teaches us to pray better. It helps to prove our faith and patience and shows us the real value of our hope in Christ. It reminds us betimes that we are not to live always, and tunes and trains our hearts for our great change. Then let us be patient and cheerful when we're laid aside by illness. Let us believe that the Lord Jesus loves us when we are sick, no less than when we are well. Now, that's important, you see. He doesn't go. Now, that would have been distressing. And it's also perplexing because somehow Jesus said to these messengers that this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. It is not the result, this sickness, of sin on Lazarus's part. It is not the devil's work in his life, needing to be overcome by faith. The devil's work. No, it is, Jesus says, for the glory of God. Now imagine yourself to be Mary and Martha, and they receive this message back from these messengers who had spoken with Jesus. Imagine their response to what Jesus has just said. They might say something like this: you mean to tell me that my brother is sick and God means it for his glory? You mean to tell us we're facing this trial so that Jesus will somehow be glorified in it? You mean to tell me that suffering and sickness are somehow under the sovereign hand of God and meant to exalt his glory? And Jesus says, yes. He says yes to Mary and Martha. He says, yes, that's exactly the case. And he says yes to you, you see. And he says yes to me. That is, our trials, our struggles, our sufferings are for His glory. Now, do you remember? You remember Job? You remember Job? And you remember how the Bible describes Job's losses? As well remembered, perhaps, is Job's response to his trials. In Job 1:21, after Job has lost really all that he's owned, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Lost all his possessions, but blessed be the name of the Lord, he says. The very next chapter, after his own body is affected, he himself now is suffering, and he is sitting there scraping his body, scraping off the disease that he has. And then the Bible says his wife came to him and said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Shall we receive the good, Job says, and not adversity from God? Now, the New American Standard translates that word as adversity, but it can be translated simply as evil, right? Or very difficult, the opposite of good, you know, in our experience, yet under the sovereign hand of God. And so, friends, as you look back on 2017, or where you are now, or the year to come, here's the thing. Everything that's going to happen to you in 2018, all of it, you see, whether it's trial or blessing, all of it is opportunity for the glory of God. All of it in the new year is going to be opportunity for Jesus to look good in your life. Because that's what this passage says. This sickness for him, Lazarus won't lead to death. It's for the glory of God, and that the Son of God, that is Jesus, would be glorified in it. So whatever's ahead for you, you see, it is His glory that you and I are to consider. How can I glorify God in this situation? How can I make Jesus and all that He is look good in this situation? By trusting Him, by loving Him, by not doubting His love for me, no matter what I face. Now, the disciples weren't really clear on this principle. They too really feared death. Because in verse 7, we're told, Jesus says, "Now is the time." He said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And so Jesus says, "Now's the time. Now we're going to go." And the disciples are hesitant, and they bring up the fact that there was attempts on Jesus' life in that region. To go to Lazarus would mean to go to Bethany, which was just a couple miles outside Jerusalem. That would be a risk for Jesus, and of course it would be a risk for the disciples. Jesus, really, do we go back there? Now eventually, verse 16 tells us that they go at the instigation of Thomas, but perhaps simply submitting to the inevitable, we go to die. And so for the disciples, you see, at times they seem to determine their ministry by fear of those who oppose them rather than by confidence in the one they served, and rather than with this conviction that even for us, this is an opportunity for God to be glorified and for Jesus to be magnified. Here's the thing. A church that is consumed with God's glory knows no fear but the fear of God. See, if you really believe, if you and I really believe that no matter what happens in the year to come, right, is for the glory of God and for the magnification, exaltation of Jesus Christ, then we can face that new year in great confidence that we go into that year seeking to make God great and glorious no matter what comes. Think about an army that has complete confidence in their general. You know, they will charge the enemy. They will take that hill, all because they are fully confident in the one who leads them. And they will face even death itself, you see, when they're confident in the one who goes before them. And you see, friends, for the Christian, we face death itself for the glory of God. So, friends, what situation are you in now? Consider how God can be glorified in it. Consider how you can make Jesus look really good. Namely, by trusting him, no matter what your situation, by saying, as Paul did, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And even if I lose all this stuff, it doesn't matter, because Jesus is so precious to me, and his word is so precious to me. I love him more than all these things." That makes Jesus great in your life, by showing how much incomparably more desirous you are of him than of anything else, you see. And so, in the face of death, consider God's glory. And finally, for the sake of God's glory, we must believe in him. Notice what Jesus answers the disciples in verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." You may that may sound familiar to you. Jesus earlier in the Gospel of John in chapter 9, verse 4 said this, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. Night is coming when no one can work." In other words, the disciples are hesitant. They don't quite have God's glory and Jesus' glory in their minds fully. They're still fearful. And Jesus simply responds to him, "Listen, I am here on a mission from the Father. Now is the time of day. That my death has not yet come. Now is the time to work. We need to go. And we're going to Lazarus." And he lets them in on their mission. In verse 11, this he said, "And after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." Now, of course, we find out later in this dialogue that Jesus has with the disciples, Jesus is talking about death. This is the sleep Jesus refers to, the sleep of death. He uses sleep here as a metaphor for those who've died. But the disciples don't understand, of course. Jesus makes it plain, Lazarus is dead. And I'm going there to awaken him. Now, that's worth stopping and thinking about, isn't it? Jesus here using this image. Now, how is it that death is like sleep, the Bible says, for the Christian who dies? Well, think about that. When you fall asleep at night in your bed and you close your eyes, you usually don't fall asleep fearful, right? Because you're lying on your bed, unless you're, you know, out hiking somewhere on a cliff of a mountain in China, and you know, you're there overnight and you have to sleep on the ledge of a great mountain, that would be fearful. But when you're laying at home in your bed and you close your eyes, there's no fear there. There's no fear in sleep. No harm. Sleep is also used as a metaphor for death because it's a doorway to paradise and rest, right? How many times haven't you had it? Well, maybe not as children, but oh boy, when you get older, and if you're 45 or older, oh boy, when nighttime comes and you hit the pillow, what are you? Oh, rat, this is paradise. Rest. And death is like sleep because you're entering eternal rest, paradise. Death is like sleep in that death is temporary. Death is temporary, a temporary experience for the Christian. Our body rests in the grave, but will rise in the resurrection, you see. It's temporary sleep. You awake. You don't sleep forever. You go to sleep knowing you will arise. And it is the same with death. While our body rests in the grave, our soul does not sleep. The Bible makes that clear. Paul says in Philippians 1, "I desire to depart and be with Christ." That means to depart this earth, to die, Paul says, is to immediately be with the Lord. The thief on the cross was told by Jesus, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So the soul doesn't sleep, but the body rests in the grave until the resurrection. So friends, for the Christian, death is like sleep, as the soul in the presence of Christ awaits the trumpet call and the resurrection of the body, when all the dead will be awakened, some to life, the Bible says, and some to judgment. And so for the Christian, death is like sleep. And so Jesus says, though, that I'm going to Lazarus to awaken him. I am going to awaken the dead. In the last chapter, we saw John 10 and 28. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. I have come to give eternal life. And so here in John 11, when Jesus tells his disciples, I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep, he is saying to his disciples, I'm going to this man to give him life. He's going to restore him physically. But did you know that there is such a thing in the Bible as being spiritually asleep? That is, dead. There is in the Bible also the metaphor of sleep used for those who are spiritually dead, even though they live. And they're needing to be awakened. For instance, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 uses this kind of language when he says this. In Romans 13, he's talking about love. Love doing no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And then he says this, do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. It is possible, the Bible says, to not only die like Lazarus did and needing to be awakened to life, but it's also possible, the Bible says, to be a dead man walking. To be spiritually asleep, even though our bodies are moving. You can be walking, you can be eating, you can be working, but for all intents and purposes, dead to the things of God. Asleep. I had this when I was a teenager. When I was in the church I grew up in, we had catechism classes where we learned the Heidelberg Catechism. I grew up in the Christian Reformed Church. And I went to catechism class every week. I think it was every Tuesday night. Every Tuesday night, my parents would faithfully bring me. I think it was the minister was teaching and sometimes an elder. And I think it was maybe 3 or 4 years of hearing teaching about the Word of God. And I was asleep the whole time. Now, I wasn't physically, I didn't have my head on the table. I wasn't snoring so that the minister could say, listen, wake up. But I was asleep nonetheless. That is, someone was talking about God and Jesus and the gospel, but nothing was going into my ear. I may have been nodding my head. I may have been filling out paperwork in front of me and filling in the blanks and that kind of thing, but I was really asleep the whole time to the things of God. Maybe you've had that too. Maybe you've slept through Sunday school. Maybe you've slept through adult education, not physically, but mentally. Maybe you've been in worship services. Maybe you're there right now and you're dreaming. No, you're here. And when we open our hymnals, you sing. And when the preacher looks at you, you try to give him your eye. But you're not really there. You're asleep. The Bible says that's possible. That's possible. In fact, that's our nature apart from the work of God. But it is a living death. And here's the thing, though. Here's the important thing that you know and I know that a dream is not reality. When you are sleeping at night and you're having a dream that you're, you know, whatever, you know it's not really true. And you know that when you awake, that's a good thing because you want what's real. But the Bible says it's the same thing, that we can go through our life living, walking, eating, working, but all the while we're actually living in a dream world. It's this kind of world. It's a world in which God doesn't exist. Or it's a dream world where there is no sin in my life. Or it's a dream world where Jesus hasn't come as the Savior of the world. It's a dream world where I can somehow work myself into heaven. And friends, these kind of dream worlds, where people are living all around us in California, and perhaps even here in this building. But it's not reality. It's a dream that has, it's not in touch with who God is and what Jesus has done and who you are as a sinner who faces death and judgment and who needs Jesus Christ, you see. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, listen, I'm going to awaken Lazarus, he's saying, friends, that he has the power to open the eyes of those who are dead, whether it's physical or spiritual. But friends, notice this, that not only has Lazarus died, not only has Jesus said to the disciples, listen, I'm going to raise him back to life, but notice that not only has he died, but Jesus actually in this passage expresses gladness, right? He rejoices that he was not there to prevent his death. Notice what the Bible says. Verse 14. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad, Jesus says, for your sakes, that I was not there. So just stop there for a second. I was glad I wasn't there to prevent his death. Why? So that you may believe, you see. So that you may believe. But let us go to him. Why is he glad that he didn't prevent Lazarus' death? Jesus says so that the disciples would now have the opportunity to witness Jesus awakening power, and so believe in him. See what Jesus is saying? I did not prevent his suffering. I did not prevent his death. Why? So that you would see my glory, my power working through him to raise him from the dead. Friends, there are things in the year to come in your life that God will place in your life so that you will trust him more, so that you will believe in him more. And he will bring them, and he will not prevent them. Why? So that you would believe in him and trust him more. Joni Erickson Tada, who many of you know, many years ago she was the young lady who dove into a pool and broke her neck. She now has a ministry to the disabled, herself in a wheelchair. She was a friend of R.C. Sproul, who died recently. And she wrote and published a note of thanks to R.C. Sproul. This is what she said. 50 years ago, when I snapped my neck under the weight of a dive into shallow water, quadriplegia smashed me up against the study of God. Lying in bed paralyzed, I had hard-hitting questions such as, God, who's behind all this suffering, you or the devil? Are you permitting this or ordaining it? I'm still a young Christian. If you're so loving, why treat your children so meanly? A well-meaning friend gave me a copy of The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Bettner. It was weighty, and I had to turn its pages with a mouth stick. Remember, she's paralyzed. But reading it helped. Yet I wondered, isn't there something or someone out there who explains things more simply? That's when this same friend popped into my cassette player, this was a long time ago, a tape by R.C. Sproul, and I was hooked. All during the summer of 1971, I'd park my wheelchair on the back porch of our Maryland farmhouse and listen to either Dr. John Gerstner or R.C. Up until then, God's overarching decrees seemed scary, but Dr. S., as I like to call him, presented God's sovereignty as a truly comforting doctrine. It enlivened my spirit and elevated my faith to think, and listen to what she says, to think that God had chosen me for the furnace of affliction. R.C. helped me to see that God had chosen me to be a quadriplegic for good reasons, not only good, but noble. I want other disabled people to see that when God chooses them for the furnace, it's a calling. It's a privilege. And my most touching memories of R.C. have to do with his granddaughter, Shannon, born with multiple disabilities. Shannon had seizure disorders, could not talk, and required constant care. It would have shaken the faith of most grandparents, but R.C. held fast to the goodness of his sovereign God. Shannon's disability opened his eyes to a world of other special needs families, and his rapport with them moved me deeply. And then she said this, his grandfather's heart broke for Shannon, but he would often echo the words of Jesus in John 11:4. This sickness is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And he was right. At Joni and Friends, that's her ministry, we've told Shannon's story to countless thousands, all to the end of helping others hold fast to the goodness of God and his sovereignty. When crib deaths occur, when spina bifida or autism or Alzheimer's encroaches, when people groan under the weight of significant disabilities and wonder if they've been forsaken, we can tell them that God has not taken his hands off the wheel for a nanosecond. God considers these awful things tragedies, and he takes no delight in misery, but he's determined to steer each affliction and to use suffering for his own good and glorious ends. And those ends are happy. God is heaven-bent on sharing his joy, peace, and power with us, but there's a catch. God shares his joy on his terms, and those terms call us in some measure to suffer as his beloved Son did while on earth. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Friends, God allows suffering into our lives, your life, my life, that we would see him more clearly, that we would depend on him more fully, and love him more deeply. And you see, the Lord Jesus, through this suffering of Lazarus and of his two sisters who feared his death, was about to demonstrate a power that only the mighty God could possibly have. See, friends, in the midst of life, consider death and your need for Christ. We all must face death. In the face of death and the fear of death, consider God's glory. Whatever trial you face, consider how God can be glorified through it. And friends, for the sake of God's glory, believe in the giver of life. Trust that he's at work. And rejoice, you see, in him. May that be us as we look to a new year. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, how often we are challenged by the good truths you give to us. But Lord, they are good and they are wonderful truths. We thank you that you are sovereign. And Lord, we thank you that whoever we are this morning and whatever place in life or whatever struggle or trial or joy we might have, Lord, we know that all these things come to us for your glory. And that the Lord Jesus Christ might be magnified, exalted in our lives as we trust in him, no matter what may come. And so, Lord, we pray that we would see in the new year to come, every day, every moment, an opportunity to consider the glory of God and how we might make the Lord Jesus Christ greater in our thoughts, greater in our words, greater in our life as we look to him, and that we would say with Paul, for to me, to us, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.